We began some weeks ago a new series on the subject of the Ten Commandments. We will one Sunday, I promise, get round to the Ten Commandments themselves, but we are doing a series of studies to provide the background to the Ten Commandments so we understand them in their context. Because there are numerous theories that are held by a variety of different people that have different understandings of the Ten Commandments and what they mean and how they should be used from mine. And I would be described by them as a heretic. I would be described by them as an antinomian. They would say that I encourage people to sin, and all of these things are not true. So because these people, some of them friends of mine, would say these things, and they are probably in the majority of those I tend to associate with, it's necessary for me to explain why I disagree with them. And probably disagree with some present, and to lay out the background and basis to the Ten Commandments. We spent some time looking at the subject of covenant, of hermeneutics, and then we looked at a specific instance of a method of misunderstanding the scriptures, which is called dispensationalism. And I think I got the response from several people that they were quite shocked to discover what dispensationalists believed. But this is a view that is widely held amongst professed evangelicals, especially in America, but increasingly here. You will find that most Pentecostals and Charismatics hold to dispensationalism. And so if you say you do not believe that modern Israel has nothing at all to do with the promises of God in the scriptures, their eyes will widen like saucepan lids, and they will say, well, quite clearly, you don't believe the Bible, because it says, and then they will misquote a portion of scripture, such as God promising to Abraham and his descendants that they would have the land of Canaan as an eternal possession. But we have just read Galatians chapter 3, which makes it very clear who the descendants of Abraham are. And we have also looked in previous weeks at Romans chapter 4 and seen that the apostolic understanding of the promise to Abraham was that Abraham should inherit the world. And so Abraham's descendants, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, will inherit, after the judgment and the resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Not that strip of land that people keep fighting over. Last week we began looking at the flow of biblical history and how to understand that flow, and to begin to achieve that we looked at the subject of covenants. What is a covenant? How do they apply? We looked at various examples. We saw that you can have a covenant between God and man, and you can also have a covenant between man and man. And we had the example of Laban and Jacob establish a covenant. They're not the only ones. There are others between men and men in the scriptures. And we saw that these were solemn agreements. Palmer Robertson describes them as a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Well, he's wrong about being sovereignly administered, because sometimes between man and man, it's an agreement between equals. But if he wishes to only talk about the covenants that God makes with man, yes, we can say that. Well, now we're going to look this morning, God willing, and I'm not sure we'll manage to get through everything this morning, but again, the flow of biblical history, and see how covenant goes through and then there's another covenant, then another covenant, and something of how they relate together. Now, I did say last week that in Genesis chapter 2, the word covenant does not appear. There are no solemn oaths taken. There are no sacrifices. There is no blood shed. But frequently you will read that here we have a covenant. When God puts Adam into the Garden of Eden to till it, verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Now, some people would describe that as a covenant, and they would describe it as the covenant of works, and that as Abraham's descendants, all of us are under that covenant of works. Now, I think we will need to look into this in greater detail in a future study, but not today, merely to say that Abraham was bound by God not to eat of the fruit of that tree. And in the next chapter, Eve was deceived. Remember, of course, Eve wasn't even in existence in the previous chapter when God told Adam this. Eve only appeared a few verses later, created out of Adam's side. So Eve was deceived. It's interesting to note that her response to the serpent is, God said, this is verse 3 of chapter 3, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." Well, perhaps this is just a typical man taking the typical man's view of a woman. She can't be trusted to do anything, so we won't say, don't eat it. Don't even touch it! Whether you think that or not, that's up to you. But Eve certainly added something to what God had told Adam. But she was deceived by the serpent, and then she gave the fruit to her husband, and he, according to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, he ate knowing full well what he was doing. He knew full well he was disobeying God. And the consequence was that man fell into sin and condemnation, and we are all condemned because of Adam's sin. Now, is that a covenant? It doesn't say so. But what happened there has affected all of us. But much Reformed theology would describe this as the covenant of works, and we, being Adam's descendants, are also under the covenant of works, and that we have broken it. Except we cannot individually break that. We cannot eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, because that doesn't exist anymore. It will in the new heavens and new earth, but it doesn't exist now. So we can't disobey as Adam did, but we can still disobey. We'll be looking at that again in a future study. But that was broken by Adam, and then we have in Genesis chapter 3 the consequences of breaking God's command. Chapter 3 and verse 17, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so those of you who are gardeners, it's all Adam's fault. You have to break your backs in weeding your gardens, weeding your vegetable patch. It's because of the sin of Adam. Except you can't just blame Adam. as we shall see in a future study. But also in this chapter, we find verse 15, God makes a promise. He makes a promise to Eve. And again, Reformed theology says this is a covenant. The word covenant is not used. There is no sacrifice. There are no solemn oaths taken. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there a promise is made that there will be a saviour coming from the woman, who will bring about relief from this curse. The devil will be defeated by the offspring of the woman. That's described as the first instance of the covenant of grace. And it is said that the covenant of grace is an overarching covenant which goes from the beginning of Scripture right the way through to the end, and every other covenant that God makes is but a subset of that one covenant of grace. I have a problem with this because Scripture doesn't use the phrase the covenant of grace. Ephesians chapter 2 that we looked at last week refers to the covenants, plural, of grace, but not the covenant of grace. This doesn't mean it's wrong automatically, because you will search in vain, for example, the word Trinity. It's not in the Scriptures. Is the concept in the Scriptures? Yes, it is. So just because the word isn't there doesn't mean it doesn't exist. You have to ask, are the concepts there? And I still think that the concept of the one overarching covenant of grace is not in Scripture. But I do find an overarching purpose of grace. Some people would say I'm nitpicking. You're just an awkward nonconformist who wants to make it clear to everybody that you're not conforming. Well, there might be an element of truth in that, but I want to stick much closer to what the Scriptures say rather than impose something that I can't see that they say. So I prefer the phrase purpose of grace to covenant of grace. And here is a promise, not a covenant, a promise that God made that the world would be saved through a descendant of Eve. No blood, no solemn oaths, a promise. And then we looked on and we looked at Noah in Genesis chapter 8 and Genesis chapter 9, and we saw that he was a covenant. God says, I establish my covenant with you. And this covenant is an eternal covenant, or eternal at least as long as the earth remains. While the earth remains, summer and winter, cold and heat, seed time and harvest shall not cease. It will continue until the end of the earth. Has the earth ended yet? Doesn't look like it to me. That covenant is still in force. Never again will God flood the whole earth and destroy life. There might be local floods, but not one to destroy all the earth. And as a sign of that covenant, God set the rainbow in the sky. And you can use this in evangelism. I remember just before we got married, transporting my stuff from Glasgow to Liverpool, I picked up an army deserter and gave him a lift down to just north of Manchester. And it was raining, and there was a rainbow. And I said to him, wow, look at that, isn't that wonderful? And he said, yes, it does look beautiful, doesn't it? I said, yeah, that reminds us that God's not going to destroy the earth by a flood again. And as some books put it, last time the flood, next time the fire, because God will purify the earth by fire. It is said. And so I had an opportunity, as a result of just looking at the rainbow, to talk to him about the gospel. But this covenant that God made with Noah, a solemn covenant, with this promise about the continuation of the earth and the sign of the rainbow, it carries on right up till now and will carry on until the earth comes to an end. And we saw in Genesis chapter 15 the covenant that God made with Abraham, a very solemn covenant, a covenant that was cut between God and Abraham, but only Abraham walking between the divided animals. The symbolism being that the parties to the covenant would hold hands and walk up and down between these animals that have been cut in half, which is why the phrase in Scripture is so often used, cutting a covenant, talking about cutting the animals in half, walk between the pieces hand in hand, reciting the terms of the covenant, the blessings and the curses, except Abraham didn't walk up and down between them. This was a one-sided covenant made by God. There were no obligations upon Abraham when God made the covenant in Genesis 15. But we find added to the covenant the requirement that Abraham should be circumcised and his household. And this covenant is an unconditional and eternal covenant, as long as the earth remains, that God would bless the world through Abraham, that Abraham would have a land, which we saw from Romans 14, was not merely Canaan, it was the whole world, and that the whole world would be blessed. Paul tells us in Galatians that was God preaching the gospel through Abraham to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles would believe as well as Jews. And it is those who believe in Christ who are the promised seed. Christ is the seed, singular referred to, and the many nations is all those who believe in Christ. So it is a reference to believers. And this is what you find also in Romans chapter 11, where Paul is talking about Israel and those who believe and those who don't believe. Not all are Israel who are descended from Israel. It is only those who believe. There is this one olive tree. The unbelievers are broken out of the olive tree, they're pruned off, and the Gentiles who do believe are grafted in. And so you have one olive tree. This is the error of dispensationalism, who say that Israel and the church are totally separate, whereas the scriptures say otherwise. It's Gentile believers who are grafted into the olive tree of Israel, and it's the unbelieving Jews who are grafted out of the one olive tree. This covenant that God makes with Abraham is restated to Isaac and then to Jacob. You'll find that in Genesis 26 and 28. And then we have the apostolic explanation of this. This covenant with Abraham continues up to the present day, and all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are the beneficiaries of that covenant. So when you read Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, don't say to yourself, oh, this has nothing to do with me, I'm not a Jew. You must read this in the light of Galatians 3. This is a promise made to Abraham and his offspring. That means me. Isn't that wonderful? We looked at the covenant between Jacob and Laban, where they set up a pillar as a sign between them of this solemn covenant they entered into, that they would not cross this boundary between them. Well, that covenant came to an end when one of them died. That was not a permanent and eternal covenant. In Exodus chapter 24, we find the establishment of the Mosaic covenant. We have various laws preceding this, which includes the Ten Commandments. And then in Exodus 24, God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come with them. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. And if you're squeamish, and you're probably thinking, just imagine it. There's this enormous crowd of people, and there's Moses with a basin full of blood, and he goes round throwing it at people. How would you respond if this morning I said, and I have here a cup of bull's blood, and began throwing it at you? You'd probably think I'd gone mad. But this was the establishment of a covenant. Thankfully, we don't have to do that anymore. But Moses established between God and Israel this very serious covenant. The seriousness was demonstrated by the sacrifices, the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood. And you can read in the later chapters of Hebrews about the importance of the shedding of blood and how everything was purified with blood. Well, how long does this covenant continue? Well, first thing to notice is this is not a covenant of promise. This is not a covenant of grace. It is a gracious covenant because all God's dealings with man are gracious. God doesn't have to have any dealings with us at all. God could just ignore us and not make any promises at all towards us. So the very fact God has dealings with us shows that God is a gracious God. The very fact that the rain falls from heaven and that the sun shines upon us, that is a mark of God being a gracious and merciful and loving and kind God. But he's not obliged to do these things unless he binds himself to do them. And in this chapter, he has bound himself to a special relationship with the people of Israel, formed this covenant with them, but it's a covenant which has obligations on both sides. As Paul said, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, this is a covenant of do. Do this and live. If you want to be saved, this is what you must do. Galatians 3:10, curses everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 12, the law is not of faith, but rather the one who does them shall live by them. There are people who think that the law was given in order that we might be saved. And as soon as they say that, you know these people don't understand the Bible. It was not given in order that we might be saved. It was given in order that we might recognize sin. The specific purpose, we are told, for the law being given was to increase sin. The law of Moses was a bit like the last Labour government. You are probably aware that over the course of the last 13 years, about 3,500 new laws were passed. Everyone began to think that you could be arrested just for blinking. It was going to be made a criminal offence, perhaps already has been, to take a photograph of a policeman. Policeman standing there on the street and take a photograph. That's a criminal offence. It got to such a state that someone like me, standing on a railway station, photographing the trains going by, was being suspected of being a terrorist. Oh, you're obviously taking that photograph because you want to blow the trains up. No. come and look at my photographic collection and all the trains in it. My wife standing there in the photograph, bored to tears. Oh no, not more trains. We were looking at some photographs of a holiday about 10 years ago where I took Marianne to Haworth to see the Bronte Museum. And I said, right, now we've finished there. It just so happens, if we take a short walk down the hill, here's the Keighley and Worth Valley Railway Sheds and all these lovely engines. There are some photographs of other things on the holiday, but most of them are railways. Anyway, the whole purpose of the giving of the law was to increase sin. And this is explicitly stated in Romans chapter 5 and in Galatians 3. Why was the law given? Pages aren't turning over as they should do today. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. The law came in to reduce sin. That's not what Paul says. The law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The purpose of the law was that we would sin more. That can't be right, people say. Surely God wants to stop us sinning. And that's why he gave us the law. But the Bible says otherwise. The Bible says God gave the law to increase the amount of sin we committed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions to make us aware of sin. In Paul in Romans chapter 7, which we'll be looking at in more detail in future weeks, Paul says, were it not for this commandment, were it not for the law, I would not have known sin. Now, most Sundays after the morning meeting, what happens? The children run out and they play on the grass. There's nothing wrong with playing on the grass. But suppose next Sunday I put up a sign that said, do not walk on the grass. Would anyone pay any attention to it? I think not. You still all walk on the grass, but now it would be wrong for you to do it. And the fact that you did it would show you have a sinful heart. That would reveal to you the nature of sin that is within you. There is that famous notice that was put up which said, do not throw stones at this notice. And what happened? Well, of course, the notice got smashed to pieces by people throwing stones at it. The moment you say to a human being, you shall not, the human heart says, oh, yes, I shall. If I said to you, you shall not eat bananas, you would say to me, and who do you think you are to tell me not to eat bananas? I'm going to eat them anyway. But that is the attitude of the human heart towards God. Who is God to tell me not to do something? I like doing whatever it is God said you shall not do, which shows the wickedness of your heart. The law was brought in to show the wickedness of the human heart. The law was brought in so that people would say, I like wearing Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. I'm going to do it anyway. Because that's forbidden by the law. There's all these things that God forbids under the Mosaic covenant. You shall not do these things. And what does the heart say? I'm going to do them anyway. It shows the wickedness of the human heart. Now, does this covenant with Moses continue? Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which will be an extension of this covenant of grace, say various theological books, but which Jeremiah does not say. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. A new covenant, not like the old covenant, a different covenant, a new covenant that supersedes the old covenant. And so we are not surprised to read at the towards the end of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, that the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31 and then says at the end of the chapter, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, and he's been speaking about the Mosaic covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it is most likely that Hebrews was written before AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem with its temple and sacrificial system. It's obsolete, then ready to pass away. The judgment fell on Jerusalem in AD 70, and that was the end of the Mosaic covenant. Never again to be re-established, because it's obsolete, it's old-fashioned. You might just as well argue that it is wrong for us to use fountain pens, let alone ballpoint pens. We should still all be using quill pens. And we'd all say, no, they're obsolete. There's something better now. Oh, we should all be driving horse and cart. No, they're obsolete. We've got cars now. They're new and better. Or you should still be using an abacus. It's much more efficient. No, thank you. I'd rather use a computer. It's new. It superseded the old ways of doing things. The new covenant that God promised has superseded and replaced the old covenant with Moses. The covenant with Moses and Israel was a parenthesis between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. Galatians chapter 3 verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The old covenant, as it's referred to, the Mosaic covenant, was a parenthesis. Paul tells us in verse 23 of Galatians 3, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. It's ended. It's finished with. Paul speaks about the relationship that we have to the law in Romans chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? Once you're dead, the law no longer applies to you. Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. And so some women think, how can I get rid of my husband? Arsenic? A gun? Push him over a cliff? No, Paul doesn't say that. She's only when her husband dies of natural causes is she released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. If you have believed in Christ, you've died to the law in Christ. You've died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You were married to the law, you died in Christ. Now you're died, you're no longer married to the law. You're free to marry someone else. You're free to marry Christ, who has been raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. But while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, function of the law to reveal sin, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now that we have been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, we do not serve under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Or to put it another way, when two people get married, the natural result is offspring. That's what Paul's saying here. When you're married to the law, the consequence is sinful behavior. When you're married to Christ, the offspring is godliness, righteousness. But having died with Christ, when we believed in him, we are freed from the law. At which point, the people I mentioned earlier throw up their hands in horror and say, "This is antinomianism. You're saying we can live as we like." Well, as I've said many times before, how does a Christian like to live? A Christian likes to be godly. A Christian likes to be righteous. Here is a test of whether someone is a believer or not. You are freed from the law. You can live as you like. How do you want to live? Oh, this is wonderful. You mean I can sin and get away with it? You're not a believer. But you say to a true believer, you can live as you like, and they say, wonderful, I can be godly. This is tremendous news. But to use the phrase antinomian shows a lack of understanding of what is being said, because we haven't got yet to dealing with the Ten Commandments and discussing what law Christians are under. But we are not under the Old Covenant. Were we under the Old Covenant, in wearing a polyester and cotton shirt, I'm breaking the law. And there are so many other rules and regulations. We will be breaking the law in an hour or two's time when we have a nice joint of pork. That is forbidden under the law. There are so many things that we just do as a matter of course and think nothing of it, that are breaking the law. We think nothing of it because we think, well, that's gone. Because the covenant has gone. So that means that we can be immoral. I'm not saying that. You have to listen carefully to what is being said and not interpreting wrongly what is being said. How are we doing for time? I think we can just about manage it. So we are now not living under the Mosaic covenant. We are living under the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which is called the New Covenant. And so we have much greater liberty under the New Covenant than they had under the Old Covenant. And so Paul is able to write in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." The law's gone, the covenant's gone, and so we now have liberty in the gospel to be godly without reference to the old covenant. And so many things have gone. Polyester and cotton shirts are now allowed. Pork is now allowed. A whole load of other things are now allowed. You don't have to find some mould in your house and then wait a few days to see if it spreads, and if it does spread, have your whole house knocked down. It's not necessary anymore. We can use fungicide on it. It's not necessary, but these are things that are contained in the law. And so we have much greater freedom. We no longer need to practice circumcision. It's gone. And circumcision always, although it was an outward thing, referred to an inner reality. Deuteronomy 10:16 and Jeremiah 4:4 speak about circumcision of the heart. Circumcise this day the foreskins of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Which is what Paul says at the end of Romans 2, as we've seen. If you're circumcised but you have a hard heart towards God, your circumcision is irrelevant. A true Jew is one who is circumcised inwardly, has a circumcised heart, and seeks to serve God and to love God. So circumcision has gone. Paul makes it clear in Galatians, circumcision has gone. All the way through he's saying circumcision is no longer of any value at all. If you are circumcised, that's fine. Don't worry about it. If you're not, don't be. We are freed from this. All this is done in Christ in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon us. As Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This great promise of the gospel, the baptism in the Holy Spirit to all who believe, not to those who believe and are good boys and girls, not those who yearn and tarry long, to those who believe. Everyone who believes has received the gift of the Holy Spirit as a seal, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:13. You who believe have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit promised explicitly by the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of what Paul says here, implied in the promises made to Abraham. And so we are now under the new covenant. The new covenant extends into eternity. The new covenant brings with it the forgiveness of sins, which was not there in the old covenant. Doesn't mean people weren't forgiven for their sins. Those who were repentant under the old covenant, those who recognized their sin because of the law as it was given, they became aware of sin, they realized that there was no way in which they could earn God's merit, and so they offered sacrifices and called upon God to be merciful to them and to punish instead the substitute of their sacrifice, which was looking forward to what Christ did. And so they were forgiven on the basis of what Christ did. But it was not the keeping of the law that brought about their forgiveness. It was their surrender to God and calling upon him to be merciful to them. And that's what we find all the way through the scriptures. This purpose of grace continues from beginning to end, that God is a merciful God and will receive all those who come to him in repentance and in faith, trusting God's mercy, whether it was unclear in the Old Testament or whether it's clear now in the New, that God receives repentant sinners. God has always received repentant sinners. But under the New Covenant, it is so much clearer to us. We have all these blessings of the New Testament. We have it in front of us in plain, clear words that they did not have in the old. We have it crystal clear in the new. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't God kind? Isn't God merciful? That we know God in our hearts. That the law of God has been written upon our hearts. And we have communion with God, not during special services, not in special buildings, but anywhere. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 6, the temple of God is every believer. In our hearts is where we worship God. In our hearts is where we commune with God. And we come to special buildings merely because they're convenient for us to gather together, to learn more and to encourage one another and to help one another. And is it not a wonderful thing, those of us here who believe, a wonderful thing to know the love of God in Christ?